Okay, let's get started. We'll pray, and if you haven't already done it, sign in and get a handout. And let's pray. God, thanks for giving us a chance, the freedom to meet together and to talk openly about marriage. And it's so important, Lord, and it's something that is important to you, but it seems to be declining in our culture. And thanks for the chance to spend time together working through what your word says about it. So I pray that you'd bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want the good marriages to be on this side, the bad marriages to be over here. And by the way, you can change up every week. Somebody asked me, well, what if we have a good marriage this week and a bad one next? Well, the next time you can swap. I mean, you know, if you had a big fight, that's no big deal. That just makes us bad for a day or two, right? So, yeah. Absolutely. A missing spouse gets remedial training. We should embarrass him when he comes. And let's see, what else, other announcements? Alyssa is due coming up here. She's, yeah. Yeah, okay, yeah. So I was joking with her, and I said, so for the first 2 weeks, you're in the marriage class, and then you're over there in the parenting class. You're going to need help. And let's see, anything else? Nope. All right. Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Quoted by Jesus and by Paul. For what reason? It's read at wedding ceremonies all across the country. For what reason? For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What on earth is he talking about there? It's intriguing to me that the church today knows very little about marriage and how to think about it from a theological perspective. Last fall, some of you know the story, last fall I was asked to do a marriage by a young lady who I've known for a number of years, a Christian believer. And so when I went to meet her and her fiancé at her apartment, I realized that they're living together. I didn't say anything. I just talked to him and got to know him, spent time together. And so the next week they came up here, so we sat right out on my back deck. And I said, all right, why did you want me to do the marriage? There's a question about whether he was a believer or not. Those that knew him weren't sure. So I said, I asked her, why did you want me to do the wedding? And she said, well, you're really the only one that's been a pastor to me for almost a decade. You are my pastor. I don't even know the pastor at my church. It's so big. But I know you. I've walked with her through all kinds of issues. And so I said, so you want a Christian marriage? She said, yeah, right. And I said, I asked him, I said, what does that mean to you? He goes, I don't have a clue. I love it. And I said, okay. Well, here's a conundrum that I face. When I was at your apartment last week, I realized that the two of you are living together. So the question I have to start with is, are you sleeping together too? And they said, well, yes. And I said, okay. The conundrum is that if I choose to say nothing, I violate my own conscience. But if I'm not careful, I'm going to wreck something that's really good, what God is doing here. And quite honestly, I'm not sure how to work my way through that. So I thought I'd invite you into the conversation and we can talk about it. So he said, okay. He said, why is it bad? What's wrong with it, with us sleeping together? So thinking that I didn't have to say anything to her, I explained to him a theology of Christian marriage. It took about 30 minutes. His eyes were like a deer in a headlight the whole time. She just started to cry. She wept the whole time, whole 30 minutes, and I'm kind of wondering, what's up with that? So when I get done, he looks at her and he says, I had no idea. I had no idea. I need to move out. We have 1 month before we get married. I'm moving out. And she said, grown up in the church, very well educated, very well trained, no one's ever explained this to me before. So I came back and I started calling my former seminary students around the country, and I said, if we sat down and had a cup of coffee, could you articulate a theology of Christian marriage? And it was unanimous. What was the answer? No. So then I asked the elders, didn't I? And what was the answer? No. And it's like, oh my gosh, what happened that we can't explain why a Christian marriage is or should be different than every other marriage? Apart from simple answers like, well, we have God. Okay, that just doesn't cut it. So that kind of, I told the elders that story, and Tim Glasgow said, I think we should teach a class on it. So Mark and I worked it into the curriculum. And so what we're going to do is we're going to alternate every other year. So one summer we'll teach, or 1 year we'll teach theology of marriage, how to think about it. The next year we'll teach a seminar on marriage, how to do it. So that's what this class is about, how to think about it. It's not a how-to. So I went down to Denver Seminary, met with Mark Young, the president. He's a friend of mine. And I told him the story. And I said, Mark, he also has a THM and a PhD. And I said, where in your seminary studies did you develop a Christian theology of marriage? Where? And he thought about it. He goes, I don't remember ever talking about it. I said, yeah, I didn't either. And I was your student. And it's a gap. And it's reflected in our country. Where do we talk about it? It gets talked about in counseling classes, but that's only a fraction of the students. It's rarely talked about in theology classes. It may have a brief encounter with it in anthropology when you talk about that. Or in eschatology, because of the bride, Christ marrying his bride and the wedding imagery in Revelation. But apart from that, I never talked about it in 2 degrees. Never had a discussion about it. I developed it all on my own through the School of Hard Knocks. So it's a real need. And I suspect if I were to hand out a, like I do in a classroom, a pretest and a post-test, I bet you'd all come back with a fairly empty sheet on what makes Christian marriage unique. Why should it be unique? What makes it unique? Why does it stand out? Why should it stand out? What does it do? What does it communicate? That's what we're going to do in this class, is we're going to work through and talk about that. During the course of the class, we'll also bring in singleness, because that is a developing idea in the Bible, just like marriage. Marriage is a developing idea. And so one of the things we're going to do before the night's over is we're going to look at, from Genesis to Revelation, the changes that occur within the marriage expectations and how God communicates it. It's not the same. For example, in the Old Testament, it's based on a contract or covenant of suzerainty, hierarchy, because the wife is owned by the man. In the New Testament, it's based on equality. It's not based on this, it's based on this. So we're going to map out the whole bunch of changes that occur as you move through the scriptures so you can see what God is doing through the giving of his word. Some of you have heard my theology, and you know it pretty well. It's called a redemptive or missional theology. That as you move from one end of the Bible to the other, you see God at work making changes and bringing about repair or redemption to broken areas of culture. And the marriage is no different. And by the way, singleness is no different either. Bearing children is no different. It shows a big development. We're going to map some of that stuff out so you can see how God is moving. And so this applies to the singles as well. If you never married, that's okay. Singleness is now held up in the New Testament equal with being married. But the principles that we're going to talk about here apply whether you're married or not. They just apply in a little bit more intimate fashion in a marriage than in a singleness. But the principles are still the same. Core principles of what makes us who we are in the world. If we are, in fact, God's primary way of reflecting his glory to a lost world, which we are, Ephesians 3, to God be the glory in the church, then everything he tells us to do has meaning behind it. And marriage is no different. So that's what we're going to do. This is going to be more explanation than the last class, so feel free to engage. If you have a question, you're not sure about something, you have, you know, what about this passage, just feel free to interrupt and we will get going on that. I'm going to start first with a diagram, a short diagram of where we're going in the class, which will also begin the process of laying out for you a real simple theology of Christian marriage, okay? You saw this last night at Elders. So did you. So we have a marriage. Every culture has marriage. Every culture. That's just an accepted norm in the world. We're going to talk a lot about that. Marriage is usually defined by the state, not by the church, in every culture. It's a marriage that tells you when you're legally married, when you're not legally married, what benefits you get, what taxes you have to pay, blah, 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 blah. So the marriage crafts that, and I'm going to challenge whether or not that's appropriate. But you have a marriage, okay? Then God, just for Pete's sake, we're going to keep it simple, okay? Although he was 25 during World War II, I just learned. That's when he turned 25. So I encouraged him to go to the... Well-preserved. I encouraged him he needs to go to the parenting class, but here he is. To help, yeah, know what to do with him, right. Okay, so the three concepts that we have to explore. One is image. We are made in the image of God. That's one, the first one. The second one is covenant. And the third one is one flesh. If you walk out of this class and you remember those three things, that's what distinguishes us from every other marriage in the world, no matter where you are. These three things. Okay? Image, covenant, and one flesh. But we have to understand them. So this is week 2, 3, and 4. I think it's in that order. So tonight we're going to talk about purpose. What's the purpose of marriage? And then in week 5, we're going to talk about power, specifically the power that we have in sexuality. And we'll bring into this discussion a sampling of the problems that we're facing, such as divorce, same sex, that kind of stuff, the some of the issues we're facing. That'll be brought in down here. But first, we have to lay a framework for grasping what in the world is this all about. You can't really have a discussion, a theological discussion, on same sex without talking about gender, marriage, and all of that. You just can't. So we're going to start here tonight, talk about purpose, and we're going to look at an overview of the scriptures and see what happens as marriage as you move through it. And then we're going to dance around these tonight, but then we're going to jump in detail one each week, and then we'll get to here. How is power expressed? And how is that shifting in the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, in the way marriages operate and the way we function? Okay, we have a lot in our culture that still has roots in Old Testament theology. For instance, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Think about that. Okay? Who pays for the wedding? Typically the wife's parents. Those are all rooted in Old Testament things which we don't hold to anymore. So I paid for my two daughters' weddings, and then I said to my sons, I don't believe in that paradigm anymore. So whatever you get the budget from your future father-in-law, if you're short, you let me know. So we have helped both of our sons pay for their weddings, because I don't hold to that. It's based on a theology that I don't think is prevalent today. It's based who gives this woman to be married to this man. What's the assumption behind it? Property. And I can give away property. It has become part of our traditional marriage, right? The older weddings, fortunately, this has disappeared off the scene. Praise God for that. Does anybody have any reason why this couple should not be married? Some of you younger ones probably don't realize that that was part of the marriage ceremony for much of the history of our own country. And now is your chance to speak up. I don't think they should be married. That's disappeared off the scene. Praise God for that. Should have done that conversation long before you get to the altar. So our own wedding tradition, our marriage tradition, and by the way, when the word marriage is talked about in Scripture, it's often referring to the actual ceremony. One of the comments I get often is, what's wrong with premarital sex? Because in the Bible, they didn't have wedding ceremonies, right? Isaac, the servant brings Rebekah back. What does the scripture say in Exodus? That Isaac saw her from afar, probably went and took a bath. And as soon as she got in, he took her down, took her into his tent, had sex with her. She became his wife. There's no marriage ceremony there. So show me any place where a marriage ceremony occurs in the Bible. Right? The problem is we're defining it from 21st century marriage ceremony. Because in every culture, they have a moment where the wedding becomes a legal wedding recognized by all the people in the culture. That happened with Isaac the moment the servant, on behalf of Abraham, solidified the contract with her father. She was legally betrothed at that point. So the moment the servant and her father came to an arrangement, she now belonged to Isaac. So that's when the actual, he hadn't met her yet, but that's when the actual ceremony occurred. Legally, from that time on, she was bound to him. That's why when you look in Scripture, it says that if you rape a virgin, that's not considered adultery unless she's betrothed. Then it is considered adultery. Because the moment she becomes betrothed, there's a contract that has been entered into between the two fathers, and now the property has shifted. And so if you have sex with a betrothed virgin, the punishment is death. If you have sex with an unbetrothed virgin, the punishment may be death, depending on... Well, with an unbetrothed virgin, it's not death. You have to pay. You have to marry her and pay. You have to go to her father and say, I had sex with your daughter. Now I want to marry her. Here's my 50 shekels of silver. And then it's up to the father to approve it or not. But if you have sex with a betrothed virgin, the punishment is death for the man. And the woman will depend on where the rape occurs. If the rape occurs in the city limits, then... is that a phone? Everybody's looking around? Oh, that's funny. Somebody's got a phone in their pocket. Oh, it's so funny. I was sitting in church about 6 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago before we left, and we were out there, and music's playing. I hear a cell phone, and the music stops, and the cell phone's blaring. I looked over at Nancy. I said, somebody's cell phone's blaring. And she goes, yeah, it's yours right at your feet. And I said, it was on like one of the Doobie Brothers songs. I said, how did that happen? And out of nowhere, my phone just randomly starts playing music. So I had to get it replaced. It was possessed. It was my phone. So if the rape occurred inside the city limits, then both parties were to be executed. The assumption is the woman didn't cry out. She could have. That makes it consensual. If it occurs outside the city walls, then the woman is not held guilty, because the assumption is it didn't matter what she did, the man is going to overpower her. All that's based on this concept of property and betrothal. So wherever we look in Scripture, the actual ceremony is changing, but there is a ceremony. There is a point in time in each culture, in each part of the Bible, where the people of that day looked and said, one day you're not married, the next day you are. They may not have gone through the process we go through with a white gown and all of that stuff, but they still recognized it because that was established by the state, by the government. Okay? Thoughts so far? Anything? Okay. I don't think you'd consider that marriage.
Okay, so what does God consider marriage then? Like
what God considers marriage is a combination of these three things in a process of bringing a man and a woman together. And yes, I do believe that it was God's original and ultimate design that marriage be between a man and a woman. And when we go through this, hopefully you'll understand why. I don't know if you'll agree with it. That's really your call. But I'm going to at least explain to you as we move through Scripture what that looks like. So there has to be a process where you enter into a covenant, okay, for it to be considered a marriage. That's true from beginning to end. There has to be a place where it is consummated. And what does all that mean? What does it mean theologically? We can talk about physically what it means. One flesh obviously is an allusion at a very basic level to the sexual relationship, but it's far more significant than that. Okay? In fact, when you look at this, the image of God is specifically the product of gender. Okay? Differentiated gender. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them. So image is specifically gender-driven. So from the very beginning, God created separation and distance on purpose. He differentiated us between males and females for a reason, and we have to look at why. But it's when you look at the way males and females interact with one another, that's where you see the image of God portrayed. Okay? And we're going to look in detail at that. Covenant is when you obviously enter into an agreement with someone else, and that nature of that covenant is shifting as the Bible unfolds. We'll take a look at that. But what this symbolizes here, this is a picture of how God has covenanted himself with us, how he relates to us. So covenant has to do with the relationship. This has to do with revealing the one true God. This has to do with revealing how the one true God pursues us and relates to us. These are all models for the world to see, by the way. And then the one flesh has to do with spiritual formation, the shaping or transformative piece of our life. So the one flesh, as you come together, you begin to see a shaping occur. We've seen it in our two boys. Oh, it's wonderful having daughters-in-law. All of a sudden, we're getting Father's Day cards, Mother's Day cards, birthday cards. You know, it's like, wow, we landed on somebody's map and it wasn't our boys. Shaping is occurring. And so when the world looks at a Christian marriage, they should be able to say, I have a glimpse of who the one true God is, how he relates to us and pursues us, and how he transforms us. So I'm just giving you a snapshot right up front of what a theology of Christian marriage entails. When you divorce, you lose all of that. Your very first testimony of the gospel is your marriage, bar none, and the way you relate to the people around you. When you divorce, you lose that testimony in the eyes of the world around you. They don't think it's bad. They just think you're no different. See the difference? They don't consider it bad that you get divorced. You're just no different than they are. And as Christians, we are called out to be different and to live lives that are different. So the core pieces of marriage are designed to communicate organically to a broken world. Something is different about you in your marriage. When the world looks at our marriages, they should say something is different. And the fact that our marriage and divorce rate is no different than the world around us, we don't have that testimony. That testimony's gone for the church. So if we as a church in Summit County strengthen our marriages and we begin to grow them appropriately, the right way, then guess what? We will recover that piece of the lost testimony. And as Mark likes to say, it's only a matter of time before people whose marriages are in trouble will come to us and say, I need help. Because you know what? They may want to get away from the other person, but most people don't really want to divorce. They didn't marry with the idea of getting divorced. Now today, they're beginning to. If it doesn't work out, no big deal. No big deal. But we can make a difference.
Why would you use that verbiage that it's only that they're only that they are beginning to? Statistics would, at least in my very limited experience, would say that began the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s.
Not divorce.
That was when no-fault divorce came onto the scene, right?
Only in certain states. Was it universal? That's control at the state level, not the federal government level. Federal government has no say over no-fault divorce. That's a state issue. And so if you look at the statistics, that began some of the journey, but it goes like this. And now we're in the sharpest increase ever. right now. We have a decline in divorce statistics, steadily declining divorce, but that's bad. The reason is because they're not getting married. Can't get divorced if you don't get married. So,
and that's why by the mid-century, married couples will be the minority in society at large.
Yeah. Right. And divorce rates now over 50% in the church and out of the church. By the way, I don't think there's any statistic now in our culture that we measure in the way of measuring brokenness, everything from sexual promiscuity to sexual abuse to divorce to same sex. I don't care what we're measuring. Every statistic is equal and the same in the church as it is in culture. That's a reflection of how poorly we've done to help our people really grasp the significance of some of these ideas and what they're all about. So divorce is a very, I personally think divorce is a far more serious matter than the whole Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. First of all, it represents the bulk of the people in our country. And second of all, it's the one thing in the scriptures that is tied directly to our testimony about Christ. Same sex isn't. So I think divorce, our lackadaisical attitude is a far more damaging and destructive dynamic than anything to do with the whole question of gay marriage. And I would like to reverse that and recover that piece of it and start helping people understand, why is this important?
Then why so much up in arms about gay marriage? I agree with you.
It's the flavor of the month.
But why is there, I mean, just spend any time on a forum or Facebook.
I know. It's the flavor of the month. 40 years ago, it was interracial marriage. That was the flavor of the month. 60 years ago, it was women voting. That was the flavor of the month. You know, we have, if you can track our own cultural history for 200 years, and we do like controversy. We like to fight. We like our independence, and that means we're going to argue. That's the nature of America, being a North American, okay? From the USA, that's who we are. And so you can map out what the controversies are. This will be passe in another 10 years, be gone. Won't be the issue anymore. Church will have figured out how to live with it. The world, the court will have figured out how to live with it. Our culture will have figured out how to live with it. And we'll move on, I predict, based on everything else. So divorce was the flavor of the month 30 years ago. And it was all up in arms. So the same argument and the same emotions we're expressing today and the same division occurred earlier with divorce. We just got over it. And we've become comfortable with it. Now, the same-sex question introduces a twist to that. That is, if I have an adulterous relationship with a woman, most churches would feel more comfortable with that than if I have one with a man, because we're still not quite comfortable with that one yet. We know what to do, okay? But face it, we don't know what to do today. That's why the elders are in the middle of a series of discussing same-sex. We don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to handle it. We don't know what to do if one of them walks into our church. And so we're going through that whole journey of looking at the theology of it and say, what does it look like? Let's don't be frightened of it. Let's don't do that. But at the same time, the moment we normalize anything that Scripture says is sin, the moment we normalize it, redemption is no longer needed. So we have a division in the church. Those who are fighting over here, it's sin, it's an abomination, that language. And those that are swung the pendulum over here and say, oh, now it's part of God's plan, it's normal, we don't have to worry about it. Well, both of those miss the core intent of the gospel. The core message of the gospel is God loves his creation so much, he wants to bring about redemption in all areas of life. And so as the moment we normalize divorce, then guess what? Redemption isn't needed. And I personally don't care about the argument of source. Are you born with the gene? Are you not born with the gene? It doesn't matter to me. It either needs redemption or it doesn't. Cystic fibrosis, my wife died from that. That's a non-moral thing, as an example. That was genetic. Is it in need of redemption? Yes, it is. So I personally don't care what the cause is. That's for psychologists, psychiatrists to wrestle through, perhaps in a journey to figure out how people think. But in the area of redemption, it doesn't change my theology of whether something needs redeemed. So they can prove to me if they want, if they come to the conclusion that alcoholic is genetic, okay, I'll buy it. I'm not a scientist. I have no way to refute it. I'm not going to refute it. If they say to me that alcoholism is genetic, I'm going to say, okay, great, but it's still in need of redemption. Doesn't change it. Okay, so the core for all of these discussions start with a discussion of gender and what role is, and marriage, what's the relationship between the differentiated genders, the opposing genders. What does that look like? So let's jump into it, okay? So the first question I have is, what is the purpose of marriage? In other words, why is it important? Let's answer that question right off the bat. Let's start talking right now. What is marriage? What is it? All cultures practice some form of marriage, and as with all cultures, marriage is defined by the state. That's just the way it is. The state has the power to dictate when you become married, who can get married, all of that sort of stuff. In many of the European countries now, in some of the European countries, only the state can perform marriages. It was surprising to me that in our state, anybody can marry. It doesn't matter. You can marry anybody. It doesn't matter whatsoever. State removed all those traditional categories of a pastor or somebody like that, a priest or a rabbi. Those are all gone. So my daughter, she gets married in Massachusetts, which is even a little more liberal than Colorado. Okay? And so she goes down to get her marriage license. My dad wants to get married, and they said, you can't do that. Why not? They said, because you have to be an ordained minister, a rabbi, or a priest, or a government official. And they said, well, my dad's an ordained minister. Okay, he has to submit an application, send in his ordination certificate, and we'll approve it, maybe. So 2 months before she got married, I had to submit all that and get approval to marry my daughter. It just surprised me. I didn't expect that. I thought that was pretty cool. You know, that there's some standard. But in our state, anybody can marry anybody. You don't even have to say any words. So if you two come up and say, we want to get married, I say, right, do you want to have a ceremony? No, we just want to be married. Okay, give me your thing. Sign it. There you go. Pay me my money and be on your way. No commitment. No, none of that stuff. So marriage is defined by the state. When I say state, I'm thinking generically the government. Okay, whatever form that takes in whatever country that you're in. It has traditionally been defined in our culture as the legal union between a man and a woman. So default, prior to the no-fault divorce decrees that came out, the changes in law, was based on, as I understand, I'm not an attorney, but as I understand it, was based on English common law, that in a contract is only legally binding if you have what's called an exchange of consideration. So I go to you and I say, I'd like to buy your car. I'll give you $2,000. And you say, you give me $2,000, I'll give you my car. My consideration is money. Your consideration is a vehicle. That's what makes it a contract. If I go to you and say, I'll give you $2,000 for your car, and you say, I'm not interested, there's no contract. Okay? So the contract is executed at the moment that they sign the paperwork. All right? So if you get a divorce, historically in our culture, it's a breaking of a legal contract. So therefore, you have to do the analysis of who broke the contract. So originally in our culture, they had specific reasons for why you could get a divorce. And as you pointed out, with the whole sexual revolution in the 60s, everything began to change. And now I think every state has no-fault divorce. You can walk in and say, I want a divorce. It doesn't matter. You don't have to say why. You know, some states are actually beginning to go back to a more conservative thing because they recognize the destructiveness of a culture that has defined itself by divorce and promiscuity. So many states have now begun to go back and say you can't get a divorce until you go to counseling. Court mandated counseling, you have to have 8 sessions or 10 sessions or whatever. If at the end of 10 sessions you still want to get a divorce, we'll let you get a divorce. Okay? That's a positive swing to at least give people pause, think about it. That's what I'm encouraging our church to do because of the Supreme Court decision. Think about it. You know, so there's a potentially a positive thing going on there. But traditionally, it was defined as a legal contract, a legal union. That's all gone by the wayside now. It's not that. So now, in the absence of a legal contract for marriage, what has replaced it?
An exclusive romantic relationship. That
no, I'm talking about from the legal perspective, not the romance. What's that? Prenuptial agreements. One step beyond that. Okay? That's what has replaced the legal contract, prenup agreements. If I walk into a marriage and I've earned a couple million bucks and my wife isn't worth very much, what if it doesn't work out? I don't want to give her half of what I earned. So we enter into a prenup. Everything prior to the marriage stays with me. Everything after we marry, we jointly own. That kind of stuff. And so now the federal government has gone and started to correct. They've started to put in place things that are the result of no-fault divorce. For instance, now it's by federal law. If I take out an IRA, I have to name my spouse as a dependent. I don't have a choice. If I don't want to name her, I have to have her signature saying I don't have to name her. So they're still working to take care of these issues. We got tons of them, by the way. So that's what happened when marriage disappeared as a legal union. Marriage is currently is being redefined by the state, the federal government, in our case, of the state, to include same sex. And you see the arguments beginning to fight, beginning to surface. See, Texas Attorney General has issued, at the bequest, I think, of the governor, has issued a legal binding thing that the counties in Texas do not have to honor that. It'd be interesting to see what happens with that. Because Texas is the only state that can secede from the union. I'm going to love it if that happens. It's going to make me laugh, you know, and I'm going to move. So it's currently being redefined. Now, marriage is being defined by the state because it represents a legal definition about tax and all kinds of other benefits, health benefits, retirement, all of that, all of the way you invest your money. It gets kind of messy. Who owns it? Who owns what part of it? That's why the marriage definition is so critical.
But why would the state have a vested interest in marriage to begin with?
I think originally they had a vested interest because the belief was that, and I still hold this belief, that it is the core unit of society, and society is only as healthy as the core unit.
But why was it the core unit?
Family? It's always been that way from the beginning of time. Every nation holds that.
Procreation.
Huh?
Procreation.
Nope. No, not necessarily procreation. You could be a single. You're a family unit. Okay?
That's weird to think about.
It is, but you're a family unit. So a couple that doesn't have children is a family unit. And so when you get down to the core building blocks of culture, then what you discover is that how healthy the family unit is determines how healthy the culture is. And so as we see the erosion of principles that are important to me, I'll say that to me as a Christian, I see the steady rise of areas of brokenness that I think are tragic. For instance, sexual abuse among the millennial generation, the females in the millennial generation is around 50%. Okay? It's tragic. It's just tragic. A friend of mine has a ministry to sex addiction, all that. He travels all over the world. He told me that the FBI violent crimes website, the fastest growing segment of society of perpetrators of sexually violent crimes, not victims, perpetrators of sexually violent crimes are girls aged 10 to 18. That's the fastest growing segment because their entire life has been defined, sexuality has been defined by the media. And so how do you act out? Does the media ever talk about self-control, restraint, any of that? No. The second fastest growing segment, by the way, is young women age 18 to 25. Now think about your babysitters and your school teachers, okay? So, and one of the theories is because we now have, yeah, I'm talking to you. One of the theories is that we now have two or three decades of the media redefining what sexuality is. Sexuality is now defined in practice, not in gender. And the way I function and relate to other people in my gender, it's now defined in the practice of acting out in a variety of contexts. So as we're proving it to be true, just like every other country before us, we're not the first one. As we have a breakdown in basic core values, we have an increase in areas that we are not comfortable with. And so we're stuck. Boy, the answer is Jesus. Historically, denominations have focused on different aspects of theology in an attempt to define what theology is. So just a little tiny history here. You look at Roman Catholicism, it has always viewed marriage as a sacrament, a special dispensation of grace from the Lord. The problem with that approach, if we're not careful, is that it rules out singleness, because singleness is not a sacrament. You look at Calvinism, or Reformed movement, so the Presbyterians, things like that, they traditionally have focused on marriage as a covenant, and so therefore it's a contract. Lutheranism has viewed marriage as an order of creation that restrains sexual sin, but it has no role in salvation. That's coming from Luther, and the idea of restoring and controlling sin and bringing about a sense of order. Protestantism in general has traditionally left the definitions and the regulation of marriage as a function. They've left that to the state. That's been true for a long time. I'm not sure that's wise. I can tell you this, as the state defines marriage away from what I theologically believe, then we will become a minority, an increasing minority, in how we define it, because our differences are going to get wider and wider. That's what will happen. So what does the Bible say about marriage? Well, this is not a how-to class. You can do that later. This is a theology class, how to understand and think about marriage from God's perspective. We're going to look at the biblical revelation, the Bible, to determine what a Christian marriage is called to be, and then allow the state to continue to define it from a marriage perspective. So we will define it from a theological perspective, and the state will continue to define it from a legal perspective. And if we disagree, guess what? We're at odds. I'm not frightened by that. I won't violate my own conscience. Just won't do it. And thus far, the Supreme Court has backed me up on that. We will explore God's intent and provision for marriage and how it impacts our transformation and our testimony within our own culture. Because marriage is a key piece of transformation, the sanctification process. So, question B, what's the purpose of marriage? The Bible, when you look at the biblical data, it reveals a constellation, if you will, a whole group of purposes that are implicit in God's design. So it's not a single purpose. There's a whole group of purposes that marriage addresses. Most of these are not addressed by the state, by the way. They're not. In the separation of church and state, which I do hold to, the state's not going to get into these areas. Rightfully so. I don't think they should. So the very first one is companionship. That's one of the purposes. God made people to be in relationship with each other, and gender is a key expression of that companionship. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, let us make humans in our image. In the image of God, he made them male and female, differentiated gender. We have two genders different from one another. That captures the core essence of image. We'll come back to that next week, I think it's next week, and talk more at length about what does that actually mean. We got to flesh that out. What does image bearing actually look like? Because it's important. And then you look at Genesis 2:18. He said, it is not good for the man, the male, to be alone. So right off the bat, we know that the animal kingdom doesn't supply something that we need supplied. So these are some of the foundational roots to this whole concept of companionship. Companionship does not require sex or marriage for intimacy. This should be important for the singles. Okay? Companionship does not require that for intimacy to occur. Yes, physical intimacy, but true relational and spiritual intimacy can be achieved in a healthy way apart from marriage. Companionship does not require cross-gender relationships for satisfaction. So I can be just as good of friends with you as I can be with you. And that's one of the things I love about our church, because I love that when I grew up, the rules were very strict on what I could do with women, people of the opposite sex. Couldn't be alone with them. I couldn't go out in public with them. Some of you that are older remember these types of things. And the whole premise was we're going to use rules to control behavior, because you never know. If I meet in a restaurant with a woman, I might have sex with her. You know, that's the way we thought of it. And that has all shifted now, and there's a better way to think about these things. Marriage and sex do not meet all the companionship needs of an individual. Those of you that are married, is that true? Amen, right? I just don't get my wife. Let's just be honest. Okay? Sometimes the three of us need to go out and do something just so I can be with guys. Marriage does not address all the companionship needs, but companionship is a component of why God instituted marriage. Another area is establishing a basic social unit, what we think of as a family unit. Okay? Establishing, that's one of the second purpose, establishing a basic social unit. Marriage in Scripture is the primary social unit that represents the core of the family. Singles, we now recognize singles as a family unit. And when I trace out the movement in Scripture, you'll see why we got there. Because by the time you get to the end of Scripture, singleness is now defined in the same value proposition as marriage. Okay? Just in a different way. So, but throughout Scripture, most of it, marriage is the primary social unit that's the core of the family. When you bring in children, it traditionally is marriage. That's the core. All these are under this basic social unit idea. The family provides the model for understanding the spiritual family as you move through the Bible, which becomes the priority. We're going to see that there is a decreasing emphasis on procreation and an increasing emphasis on the importance of spiritual family. So that when Jesus, when they approach him and they say, your mother and brothers outside, he said, who's my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. I came to divide parents and children. So as you move through the Scriptures, the emphasis on the family unit becomes a model and becomes subservient to the spiritual family. The spiritual family takes priority. That gets worked out in a variety of ways. When Nancy and I decided to become missionaries, our two moms were fit to be tied, and they would not even acknowledge it. To the day they died, they wouldn't even acknowledge that we ever moved to Germany and lived there as missionaries. And they were embarrassed. They were mad at us. They were angry, and we had to make a decision. And we said, we will obey the Lord. And we did. And it was costly. We chose the spiritual family over the biological family. That's just one example. One of the things I find in talking to the youth in our county here is that there is still a residual pressure put on by parents that don't want their children to be religious. They don't want them to come to Christianity. It's okay if they become Hindu, but they don't want them to become Christians. That is still a residual effect, a dynamic in our culture. Contrary to the state view, the spiritual family is to inform the biological family. In other words, the church is to have influence within culture. We are, and we should be, the conscience of our people group. We should be. So there is a place for beliefs and practices. Some of you heard my comment on the last two Sundays about the Supreme Court decision. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have beliefs and positions and all of that, but our beliefs are cloaked. I mean, they fall under the rubric of love. That's what defines us. And when we reverse that and we become known for our platforms rather than our love, then we've lost our voice. Okay? We no longer have influence. It's love that wins people over. Love covers a multitude of sins. So it's very appropriate for us to have beliefs. One of the things that we need to do as a church, honestly, to protect ourselves legally, but it's the right thing to do, is we have no statement on sexuality. Nothing. When all of our core documents were written, that wasn't an issue. But it is today. We need to define ourselves by that, because here's what will happen if we don't. Christian couple will come in and say, we'd like you to marry us. And I'd say, okay, great. A gay couple that's not a Christian come in, and I say, I can't do that. I'm going to get sued. It's called discrimination. And so if we put in place statements of what our position is, then that protects me and Mark and others. Okay? If we accept into membership Christians right now who are living a heterosexual lifestyle, marriage, and two gays come to our church and they want to join the membership and we say no, it's a lawsuit. That's called discrimination, because we have not defined what membership looks like in the areas of sexuality. So the elders have appropriately defined, appropriately identified, we have no statement, and we need to define what our biblical statement is. Now, here's the catch in that. We're working on that. Mark and I have been working on it for quite a while. How do you put out a statement that says what we believe, our faith, our theology, but is gracious to people who don't agree? How do you do that? Wow. I've been reading all the statements coming out from churches and organizations, and I'm not very happy with them. I'm just not. So the spiritual family is there by God specifically to inform and shape culture. To God be the glory in the church. That's why we exist as a people. If we remain silent, then we have no voice. If we live hypocritical lives, we have no voice. So the right thing to do is that we live a life of integrity and faith, so that's expressed through love, so we can continue to bring to bear good discussions about morality. Because we see what's happening to morality. It's changing all around us. Healthy church, in other words, the spiritual family, should shape marriage and family rather than the government. We should be the ones that should shape it, because we get the whole concept of what it means to live in relationship with each other. And we've lost that voice. It's gone. It's gone. So, the next purpose is it becomes the context for sexual expression. Okay? Becomes a place where sex can be expressed in a glorified and wonderful way. So all these things have to do with this one. All interaction between the genders is a form of sexual expression, because sex by definition is you're a male and you're a female. So the way we relate to one another is in fact an act of sexual expression. And I would suggest to you that femininity is defined in the presence of masculinity, and masculinity is defined in the presence of femininity. We've got that backwards. So what is the media telling all the women? They're defining for you what femininity is by how women dress and all that, okay? But the true nature of you as women is discovered and blossomed because you hang out with us as males, and we just look and say, gosh, you're wonderful to be with. You know, I just love the way you say those things. I never even thought about that concept. What a cool idea, okay? And so it gets defined in each other's presence, and that's something that we've lost. So the starting point is that all interaction is a sexual expression of some level, but some aspects of sexual expression are reserved for marriage. We need to learn how to differentiate that and enjoy that and celebrate that and honor it. Sex has now come to be defined narrowly, so that anything short of intercourse is not regarded as sexual expression anymore. If we leave the boundaries of sexual expression wide, then we have a lot of opportunities to talk about how men relate differently than women and how we talk about things. But the media has pretty much reduced sex down to the actual physical act. Scripture assumes that the human sex drive can be controlled and can be restrained, both. That's a core assumption that you see developing in Scripture as it unfolds. Self-control becomes a very big part of the Christian life. You can choose to live in an unhappy marriage and honor the Lord. You don't have to divorce. That's a choice. We have convinced you that marriage is more about your happiness than your holiness. And that is a fatal, fatal mistake. Fatal mistake to the gospel. Because marriage is not about your happiness, not primarily. It is about your holiness at its core. Happiness may be a side benefit. I have a friend who's been in a marriage for 20 years. It's just miserable. Sexual expression is not part of it. It's just miserable, but he gets the theology of it, and he is committed to being a servant. And I said, I made the choice when I married her, and this is what happened. So I will live my life this way, and I'm okay with that. Sometimes I have to do that with Nancy because she doesn't make me happy all the time. I'm working on her. She's getting there. Yeah, I'll let you know how that goes, yeah. That's right. I tell Nancy from time to time, it's a good thing you married such a great guy 30 years ago. And her response is always so quick. She goes, yeah, you're coming along pretty good. I like what I'm shaping you up to be. Scripture also assumes that the physical sexual experience is good, but it is to be expressed within the context of marriage. That context is changing as the Bible unfolds. We're going to see that in a minute. And so the context, the original context of marriage included polygamy. It included concubines. And as you move closer and closer to the ideal that Jesus starts to present, all that starts to go away. So sexual expression is good. The physical sexual experience is good, but it's to be expressed within the context of marriage. And if we don't keep that, we have nothing to say to a promiscuous society who doesn't get it. Okay, the next area that's a purpose is procreation. Procreation. From Genesis 1 forward, marriage is the context within which procreation occurs. Procreation is a very high value in the early part of the scriptures and all through the Old Testament because that became the basis for how the nations were created. Right? And God's whole plan was to create ethnic groups and nations that would enjoy him forever. Ethnicity, some of you have heard my discussion of ethnicity, is critical to the spiritual process and relationship because here's God, and he's created a whole conglomeration of nations, different colors, different cultures, different languages, different ethnic groups, and he chose one to reach the rest because each of them has different language to capture how God works. I'm not talking about Buddha and Allah. I'm talking about the one true living God, but they each have different ways of experiencing it, much like men and women experience God differently. And so he did that so that he can become three-dimensional, all right? Become real to us. So my view of God, if all I know is what I think, then I don't know God. I'm dreadfully inadequate and wrong. So I sit with Ryan, Caucasian, you know, a little bit younger than me, quite a bit younger than me, and and we talk about things. A bad example, but I sit with Mark. There you go. Mark's kind of my age group. I wasn't born before World War II, so I can't talk about you, Pete. But Mark and I get together, and our friendship's growing, isn't it? And as we listen to each other talk, we have different language to talk about our faith, our experience with God. We have different observances based on our experience. So you say some things, and I'm going, oh. And I say things, and you go, oh, I hadn't thought of that. So we use each other. We rely on each other. We together shared the gospel with a man, led him to the Lord. And it was a wonderful experience to do that. We did it before he died. So then I sit down with Pam. Now I've crossed the gender line. That's a huge cross, threshold to cross, gender. And I listen to Pam's thoughts about the Lord, and the concepts are even more different. My view of God continues to broaden. So then I fly to Nepal or Mozambique or whatever, and I've crossed every threshold there is, and I listen to them talk about God, and bang, the doors are wide open. They shape me as a person in so many ways, in my spirituality, my understanding of God. So God created ethnicity specifically as a means for us to really grasp who he is, because we can never understand him fully because we're created. A God who cannot change can only create creatures who must change. By definition, we must change. The moment we stop changing, that means we've arrived, we've become God. So transformation and change is what we are created for, and that'll be true for all of eternity.
Complete rabbit trail, but just the way my mind works. Is that the reason why the universe changes too?
Possibly, yeah. It's certainly an argument along those lines. Yeah, you bet. Everything around us is changing. We're created for that. For that reason.
Mm-hmm. Are you talking ethnicity or are you talking gender? A minute ago you're talking about Mark and Pam. That's gender.
Mm-hmm.
Then you go to Nepal.
All of these things create change in us.
Whole.
Uh-huh. All of it. So gender becomes important. So the nations are absolutely essential in God's plan to be known. He wants to be known. So if he only created one of us, how could he possibly express himself in a way we would grasp it? So he created all of us to be different so that we learn from each other and we grow. I think of it as diversity has a really mixed baggage, so a theology of difference. Look for people different than you. Look for them. Sit with them. Enjoy them. Ask them questions. That's the basis for my evangelistic model when I'm sitting in a restaurant someplace. Okay? Somebody says to me, I say, what do you do? I'm a landscaper. What do you do? I'm a pastor at Dillon Community Church. There goes a proverbial eye roll or the literal eye roll. Perfect. We're different. Immediately, I see we're different. I don't get frightened by that. I don't get nervous. I don't lose my train of thought. I just say, I saw that. What? I saw that eye roll. I'm curious how you and I have the same basic data and we came to two very different conclusions. How did that happen? I'd love to hear your story. What is it that made you want to wish that I wasn't a pastor? And you know what? They always want to talk. And I start learning and I ask questions. And we get into discussions. And so ethnicity is a key part of that. Where did ethnicity come from? Procreation. See it? Procreation is necessary. That's a core part of marriage. As you move through Scripture, you begin to see that shift. There's no support for abortion. There's nothing specified about birth control. Procreation is not the only or even the primary reason for marriage, yet kingdom values that are overlaid on what is good about marriage includes procreation. It does, having children. That's how God is populating and filling the earth. And if he wants to fill creation with his glory, that's done through us. So as we increase in number and as we bring Christ to the nations, his glory fills creation slowly. It happens through us. Okay, the next area of purpose, the next purpose is that it's the context and the catalyst for Christian and spiritual formation. It's not the only one, but it's a key one. It's the context in which formation occurs. Formation is shaping you to become like Christ. When you first became a Christian, you may have been greedy, and now maybe you're generous. That's called shaping. That's shaping your character. So marriage is a key context for that and a catalyst, not only an environment, but the catalyst that makes it happen. Marriage provides a primary environment for sanctification to occur. And every one of you that have been married will admit that you changed when you got married. Like I said, Father's Day and my birthday is now on the calendar. Marriage provides a primary environment for each individual to express their unique God-designed personality to bless the other. In fact, when we get to the end of the discussion, we're going to define marriage pretty simply. Marriage is a unique opportunity to minister to someone else in a way that no one else can or should. That's really what it comes down to. It's a unique opportunity to minister and serve someone else in a way that no one else can. Lots of people can get levels into it, but they can't get down to the core where we are. Okay, another purpose is that it's a primary example of the Christ-Church relationship. Okay, Paul argues that. We're going to look at Ephesians pretty carefully coming up. But it's the primary example to the world of Christ. If we don't have examples, Christ is an academic discussion. And that's what we've turned it into. How is faith defined? What you believe. If you heard my sermon on Sunday, I challenged that and said that James argues that your faith is defined by what you do. So, if I tell my kids for 18 years from the day they're born, I tell them every day integrity is important, but I don't live a life of integrity, which is going to win out, my teaching or my practice? My practice, right? As long as we keep Christ relegated to a doctrinal statement or a series of facts and apologetics, then people aren't going to come. So they have to see our faith lived out, and marriage becomes a key to that. Marriage is designed to direct attention of the world to the wonder of Christ and his church. The world should look at us and say, I wish I had a marriage like that. Look at those people. What do they look at? What do they see when they look at us? Now you're no different than we are. Marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and his love for us and his creation, not just Christians, and his relationship to the church. So marriage is one of the key things that we have that impacts our testimony. It really is. Finally, the final purpose is that it's a primary witness to the one true living God. We're going to get into that when we talk about image. It's the primary witness to the one true living God. Differentiated gender, male and female, is the primary way that God reveals himself through our image bearing. Okay, now back to the discussion of academic versus living it out. We believe in the Trinity. Where's it lived out? One of the questions I've been challenging Mark with is where is our doctrinal statement lived out? If we don't live it out, our teaching takes a subservient role to our lifestyle. If we don't know how to live out the Trinity, then guess what? Trinity is just an academic thing. We can take it or leave it. Right? We don't really know why it's important. We become, at a core level in our marriages, the first glimpse of what the Trinity is like by the way we relate to each other. Does that make sense?
Then, maybe I'm jumping ahead too much. Mm-hmm. Why is marriage temporary? Why in the new covenant, in the new heaven and earth, will people neither be given nor received in marriage? Which is what singleness points to.
We don't have a lot of data, biblical data, to answer that, so it's more a hypothesis. But in glory, we no longer have the need to learn who God is, not as to overcome sin. Okay? We now grasp who he is. We're still going to be growing, but we know. So you as Christians, if you grasp who the Trinity is, you already have an awareness of who God is. Marriage is no longer necessary to teach you that, potentially. But it is a showcase. Marriage is a showcase to the world of how the Trinity functions. How we treat each other. So I trash talk with Nancy. I happen to believe that Jesus trash talks with the Father. The real reason I got a PhD so I can throw in those twists and curves. Oh, I said, Nancy likes to say there's a book on five love languages. She likes to say it's really not appropriate. That's not correct. It's inaccurate. It should be there's six love languages. The sixth one is trash talking. That's my love language. So I happen to believe that the Son trash talks with the Father because that's why I do with all you guys. Okay? You know I have an issue with you when I stop trash talking. Yeah. I had lots of years of practice. I mean, have you met Nancy? Have you met Nancy, my wife? I got 30 years of practice. Trust me, she can handle me. She'd be here tonight, but she's sick. So marriage is one of the core pieces. We express the Trinity all the way out as you move out. We express it when you and I are together down at Pugs, you know, having a drink or something. We are representing the Trinity by the way we treat each other. When we get together in this group, we represent the Trinity by the way we care for one another. When the church gets together for gathered worship, we represent the Trinity. How does the Trinity reveal himself to a world? It's through us and our relationships. That's the primary way that the Trinity gets revealed. So he made us to be like him. He lives in relationship that's perfect, and he's teaching us what it means to live in a relationship that's healthy. One day we'll be perfect. By the way, in eternity, I'm not convinced that our relationships are going to be without tension. I think that's part of differentiation and change is learning. You know? Well, it may not quite look the same under the sin context, but... So, what happens when we as a church start grumbling and complaining? Yeah, you're like us. They lose the focus on the Trinity. What happens when we start divorcing and we don't really know what it means to put the other person first as a primary calling in life? Well, you're just like us. So Christianity really doesn't do have much to do. It's just opiate for the masses, Marx. Okay? You're no different than us. You can believe it if you want. But if I really saw something unique about you, you might get my attention. But I don't. See why these commands become important? Don't grumble and complain. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Okay? Exactly. Why not rather be wronged? Peter said, if you bear up under unjust punishment, you find favor with God. If you are punished because you deserve it, man, come on, guys. If you're going to do that, just go jump off a cliff or something. Don't destroy my testimony because you live like an idiot. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. I think you're right. The calling of discipleship is a very costly endeavor. It really is. We'll come back to that actually on one of our Sundays. We're going to be talking about that probably in the fall. So my summary of all the purpose of what this constellation of purposes is that when you put it all together, marriage is a unique opportunity to minister to another person in ways that no one else can. That's really what it means. And the world sees it. Okay, so what does marriage look like in the Bible? Let's go to question C. This is what we'll finish with tonight. The Bible begins with the ideal marriage, although it doesn't use the term marriage, Genesis 1 and 2. But they're living in a relationship created by God. Okay, marriage gets created as in a ceremony or event after this. But this is the ideal picture of what marriage looks like. So let me give you some of these thoughts. What I'm going to do now, let me erase this. Okay, we're going to think in terms of the Old Testament, the New Testament. We'll have a brief word about the garden. And then we'll have a brief word about the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. Most of what we're going to look at is moving from here to here. So let's say a word about this, because that's the bookends that bounds it. So what happens in the garden? Humans together are made in the image of God through differentiated gender. You've heard me say that. Being made as male and female in the image of God is what sexuality encompasses. That's the core definition of sexuality. It's not intercourse. The core definition of sexuality is being made, you're as a female and I'm a male. All right? The woman is called a helper. I'm going to make a woman who is a helper, a suitable helper for the man, God says in Genesis 1 and 2. That has been described as it implies some level of subordination. The problem is that word is used most of the time of God. God is our helper. Is God subordinate to us? He's subordinate to you? I like it. I like it. Sweet. So, if God is the helper of Israel and he's our helper, he's not subordinate to us. That's taking a role of service. I'm going to help you. I'm going to complete what is lacking in you. So, when the woman is defined as a helper, that's the idea of bringing the genders together and completing what is lacking in the man. God did that by design, otherwise we wouldn't need women. Okay? And right off the bat, we know that's not true. It's not good for the man to be alone. So the concept of helper is to complete what's lacking. Now you can see that while marriage has a particular expression of that in intimacy, that's true of every male-female relationship. Singles enjoy it. So when you and I are talking, you know, you complete, in a sense, some of the lacking areas that I lack as a male. That's how we define each other in each other's presence. There's no hint of subordination in the garden account at all. I do not find it anywhere. It's not. The command is given equally to both of them. The responsibility is given to them to be shared. They're to exercise dominion. They're to rule over the earth. You know, you have the physical gender differences on be fruitful and multiply. Nancy likes to remind me it's not really technically accurate when I say, yeah, I had four kids. I didn't. Nancy had four kids. I raised them. That's not even accurate. She raised them. I provided the money. Well, that's not even accurate. Huh. Now I'm wondering what I did do. No, just kidding. So every command is given to both of them. The discussion is to both of them. The failure is to both of them. I understand later theologically, Paul argues sin comes through one man. That's a whole different discussion. In the garden account, the way it's portrayed, you have two people made to complete what is lacking in each other, and then God gives them a mission, okay, to work together. Psalms 8:5 says that humans are made a little lower than God. It doesn't say we're made a little higher than the animals. There's just a clue of how significant we are in gender. No energy is spent that I know of in Scripture on the gender of animals, even though we have males and females. It's not a part of the theological discussion. But there's a ton of information about us. That's one of the ways our story is unique from all the other ancient Near Eastern stories of creation. We are the only one that focuses on the aspects of gender in Genesis 1 and 2 and the importance of it. So gender is very essential to the Christian mission and the Christian message and theology. Marriage is a particular way to express it. Males and females are created to interact and work together, and together they represent God. That's why the command is given to both of them. That, I believe, represents the Trinity, because the Trinity works together in everything they do, and the original design was we work together in everything that we do. The Bible assumes that masculinity and femininity do not need precise definition, because the Bible never defines it. So we've never been able to define it. So I took a group of guys in my last church who went camping. We sat around the campfire, and I said, so tell me what it means to be a guy. What makes us masculine? Somebody said, leadership. Said, oh, so we don't want the women to show leadership? Well, no, we want them to show leadership. Okay, apparently that's not it. Well, we're strong. We don't want the women to be strong? And you start going down the list of attributes that typically guys think of, and I asked that question, and everyone, they could not say, yes, that's us, and we don't want the women to have it. Of course we want the women to share those attributes. So how do you define it? It's our beards. Okay, Kaylin. Kaylin, you going to get a sex change? We could change that. It's tough to define. It's really tough to define. The closest I've been able to come after all of my reading and study and classes and lectures and all of that is a very simple idea, and I'm not even sure it works. But the physical relationship of intercourse, the anatomical differences may give us a clue. It's only a clue. The male moves toward the woman, and the woman invites the male. Female invites the male into the relationship. Okay? To deviate from that is abuse. And so when guys talk about the mission of God, we use masculine terms. We need to penetrate the county for Christ. Okay? You ought to hear female counselors. I've heard them at Denver Seminary play on these words and how we describe the mission of God. The language that we use is different than the language that you uses. How's that? That you use. All right? So what happens when you have all male-led organizations? Everything is crafted in male language, patriarchal language. That's why I believe, I don't care what we call them, women need to be involved in all levels of leadership in a church. because we need to hear the language that you would use to describe it. Because about half of our culture is women. If all we have is masculine language, they're not going to buy it.
Don't they outnumber us just a little bit?
They might be. It could be 51 to 49.
Yeah.
I like being a minority. That means I now have rights under the legal system. I can sue. Sorry. They are to become one flesh, which does imply a sexual union, but it's far more significant than that. And we'll spend time on that coming up. These elements make up the basic understanding of a Christian marriage. We work in partnership. We reflect the image of God together. We experience one flesh, oneness. We do all of it together. So the Bible, that's just a short discussion of this right here. Okay, just a short discussion about the end state. Revelation 21 describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage is at the beginning of the Bible. Marriage is at the end of the Bible. Marriage is a key metaphor to help us grasp who God is in the Trinity and to give us a tool to use it to express to others. So this marriage supper of the Lamb that reveals our great covenant with this one true living God because he promised it. And so the way God interacts with us is the way we should interact in our marriage. We should interact with fidelity. God pursued us even when we were apostate, even when we were spiritual adulterers. He didn't give up, did he? Neither should we. That's the story of Hosea. I want you to go marry a prostitute. So he did. And then what? She disappears. She's in the arms of another guy. God says, I want you to go back and go find her and bring her back and love her. That's a picture of what God does with us. That is a picture of what should happen in our marriages. That's a picture of it. So the framing of the Bible or the canon with this marriage imagery, it elevates human marriage, the ceremony of marriage, it elevates it far beyond convenience and congeniality, pleasure. It's far more significant. The entire canon is framed by marriage imagery. So that means what's happening in our marriage is absolutely critical. It's a very important part of our testimony. You get that picture? Okay, so what happens in between? Let me give you some thoughts. I'll write them down up here. So what happens is after the garden, you know the story, there's the fall, big mess of sin, everything's a shambles, and God has to start building from nothing. from a totally negative spot, because it's a mess now. So in here, marriage is a covenant. But it's a covenant of unequals known as suzerainty. Okay? That should be an A. It's unequals is what that is. It's like a king and his servants. A husband and his property. Over here, it becomes a covenant of parity. Marriage. It's now equal. As you move into the New Testament, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? Your body does not, you have no authority over your own body, but your wife has authority over it. She doesn't have authority over hers, but you have authority over it. Right? That's unheard of in the world. That type of language. Man is made for woman, woman is made for man. Right? You give to each person in the marriage, each person gives to the other one, the proper marital responsibility and rights, conjugal relationships, happiness, all those things in 1 Corinthians. All of a sudden, now we're on equal footing. So you can see the movement from here to here. As we flesh these out, you can see where God's heading. You have here, marriage is a metaphor. But it's to communicate the damage done by idolatry. Marriage is used as a metaphor of spiritual idolatry. When you turn to other gods, it's the same as if you turn away from your spouse. You begin to have sex with other women. Okay? That's idolatry. So it becomes a metaphor. Over here, it's a metaphor of Christ and his commitment to the church. So you can see it changing and growing. Over here, polygamy is allowed and even commanded in certain cases, like the Levirate marriage. If your brother dies and hasn't had any children, you as a brother are required to marry the wife, his wife, and bear children in his name to carry on the family name. So here, polygamy is allowed. Over here, we get restored to one man, one woman. By the way, that goes back to here. In the Old Testament, with certain guidelines, prostitution is allowed. It's an accepted part, not cultic prostitution. That was never allowed. Temple prostitutes, every other religion had that. They weren't allowed to do that. But God allowed them. He accommodated prostitution. So you think of Judah and Tamar, for instance. Judah's in Genesis 49, where Judah's going on the way. Tamar is married to his son, and he dies. And so all his older sons die. He says, wait till my younger son grows up. You can marry him. So he grows up, and he doesn't have them married. So she recognizes that she was betrayed. So he leaves for a journey. So she jumps on her horse and rides up ahead and dresses up as a prostitute. So he pulls off to the side of the road and says, prostitute, let me have sex with you. She said, well, how are you going to pay me? What are you going to? Well, I'll send you a bull for my herd. And what proof do I have of that? You're a guy, you know? So he gives her his cord and his staff, his personal things, which identify who he is. So he has sex with her. And then on his way back, she's not there. So he gets home and he tells his servant, go take an animal to the prostitute up at 5th and Hollywood. Make sure she gets it. So he gets there and there's no prostitute there. So the guy says, where's the local prostitute? And the guys around there go, what prostitute? We have one, but we don't. We wish we had one, but we don't have one. So he comes back and Judas says, well, okay, I guess he gets to keep my cord and staff. Then about a few months later, somebody comes and says, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. In other words, she played the harlot. That's what the language is used. She was unfaithful, promiscuous. He says, bring her out and stone her. And on the way out, she says, take these two, Judah, with this message. These belong to the man by whom I'm pregnant. And he looks at it and says, she's more righteous than I am. Prostitution was accepted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, never. A lot of language, as one of you pointed out, about what it means to be connected to a prostitute. In the Old Testament, adultery reflects a double standard. How do you spell adultery? Yeah. Adultery is a double standard. If I commit adultery in the Old Testament, let's say I have sex with your wife, the adultery, the sin is against you. She's not even in the picture. Okay? She's not allowed to do that, by the way. The double standard in sexuality is very prevalent in the Old Testament. I can have concubines, I can have all that, but a woman is never allowed to have sex with more than one man. A man can have sex with more than one woman. But if specifically with adultery, it's a double standard. And over here, it is now equalized. It's equalized. So that looks like, Paul says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery against the wife, your first wife. It's now against the woman. Okay, against the wife. So you can see equality beginning to shift. In other words, the damaging effects of a patriarchal, male-dominated society are starting to get mitigated, is what's happening here.
So when Jesus tells the story that woman caught in adultery, the Pharisee father, since she was caught in adultery, well, you can't do adultery by yourself. So that was still going on. Mm-hmm. That philosophy, obviously.
It was. Sure.
Not anything about him.
Right. And so right here in the middle where Christ is, you have all these radical teachings and reforms. So adultery now is taken away from the behavioral practice and moved into the heart. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery, for example. And it begins to get equalized. By the way, divorce is equalized. Okay, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament law, a woman wasn't, there's no law that says a woman could divorce a man. A man could divorce a woman. But Paul says in the New Testament, and Jesus said, if a woman divorces a man, or if a man divorces a woman. So all of a sudden you see equality coming to play. Once again, the damaging effects of a male-dominated society are beginning to be mitigated as the kingdom is coming into its own with through Christ. Okay? Back here, singles, very rare, and perhaps considered cursed. Okay? Over here in the New Testament, they are honored. Over here, singleness begins to rise as a key component. Okay? I didn't put it on my list, but I mentioned it. Procreation here gets shifted to the spiritual family as the key. So procreation moves. You see all these dynamics changing in the way we treat marriage and everything? Back here, women, and by the way, we could do a class on each of these, because each of these has a lot of passages to defend it, and it becomes complex. I'm giving you just a summary. Back here, women are considered mostly property to be controlled, but over here, they're honored. They're put in positions of honor and authority. And then I would conclude with the last one. Marriage is hierarchical. Marriage is equal. Mutual submission. Here. That's the move. So can you see how God is very intentionally shifting the world perspective? And what you see here is largely what you begin to find back here, what you find back here in the garden. So God accepts them where they are and begins to put in place rules and teachings that slowly shifts culture away and shifts back to this idea here. So when you see language in doctrinal statements or positions, it's not meant to create an argument when we say God's plan has always been one man, one woman. I now see that argument being attempted to be debunked by saying, well, that's not true because you could have concubines and polygamy in the Old Testament. So that wasn't always God's plan. Okay, well, let's make it a little bit more theologically accurate. God's original plan and his ultimate plan. So God's original and ultimate plan on this earth before the new earth is one man, one woman, because that best represents what God's trying to communicate. It's not one man with several women. It's not one woman with several men. It's not one man with one man. Not one woman with one woman. Because it's attempting to argue those three things, and one of them is covenant and fidelity. And what does that look like? We're not going to get a whole lot into polygamy and those kinds of things. We're going to keep it to the what is marriage, not what is it not. But I wanted you to see this movement of where God is taking the whole institution of who we are in marriage. Okay? Especially in today's world. Because you will see, it's already appearing on the websites. I'm seeing it. You'll see an argument. Well, see, here it is here. So obviously Christianity is not consistent. It is consistent because God is redemptive. We don't ever go back to here. So we start here, and this is what we end up with, and then God begins to move us to here. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments, snide remarks. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. We could add another one up here that I just thought of, that marriage here is for the convenience of the man. The pleasure of the man. And as you move into the New Testament, it becomes the arena for mutual service and love. That's another one you could put up there. All right, so if our marriages are healthy and intact, we as a church, we really grasp what it means to grow our marriages, okay? And the world looks at us, what are they going to see? They're going to see true equality. They're going to see a picture of how Christ covenants himself with us and sacrifices for us. They're going to see this idea of we're committed to one another. They're going to see that we're not deviating in all these areas of sin and taking advantage of women, for example. That's really what happens in these areas of sin. They're going to see that we honor singles just as much as we do married couples. They're going to see that we have a commitment to our spiritual family, and we're going to live it out. We're going to be true to our integrity, true to our commitment, true to our word. We're going to see that we hold women, wives, in positions of honor, positions of authority, high esteem, very high esteem. We're going to see mutual submission. We're going to see sacrifice for one another, because that's more important than happiness and joy. Okay, why would they not come running? And then this moves over here into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all this is true of Christ. And it becomes a picture for the world around us. See why I think marriage is so critical and divorce is so destructive to our testimony? The question is, you were raised with the idea that that there's leadership is inherent in masculinity. I'm redefining what you're saying. Therefore, the male is the leader in the family, right? I personally reject that theologically. I was raised in the same tradition. I don't hold that to be true. Quite honestly, in the most effective marriages, you see the husband and wife sharing leadership. Sometimes the husband takes a lead. Sometimes the wife takes a lead. There's a whole series of verses. First of all, the basic assumption behind the Old Testament, behind the Bible, is a patriarchal society. That's the basic assumption. Okay? So the question then becomes, is God, is he promoting a patriarchal society? And when you start looking at the Bible from this direction, you see that God is beginning to mitigate a patriarchal society, not enhance it. So all the movement in relationships that I see is away from a male-led society, back to what we find in the garden, which is mutual cooperation, mutual submission, mutual leadership. So I can't build the argument anymore that there's something implicit in the male that implies leadership. We get it through language, through, honestly, misinterpretations, I believe, of I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man, she must remain silent. 1 Timothy 2, okay. 1 Corinthians 14, the women must be silent in church, that kind of stuff, you know. So we, even with the concept of elders, we have one I consider to be relatively obscure reference to whether, to gender, and that is husband of one wife. And when the elders get into the discussion in the fall, we're actually going to look at that a little more closely. Because when you understand it in the context of a polygamous society, all right, then the husband and one wife is fitting this paradigm right here, because it's showing the movement. So they still had polygamy in the Roman Empire and the first century world. And so Paul says, I want the guys in a patriarchal society, I want the men who are leading to up front to be husband of one wife. They're not engaging in polygamy. I think that's a very good way to look at that passage, potentially. And so But even still, to take the argument one step further, let me say it that way. All of the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 2 are all character qualities. It doesn't make sense that in the middle of a character quality, he would throw in that you have to be a man. That's a gender distinction. So some of the translations have actually interpreted that phrase, instead of the husband and one wife, a one-woman kind of man or a one-woman man. In other words, you got eyes for one person. You represent Christ in the church in your marriage. You're not, your eyes aren't wandering. I'm not married to Nancy while I'm staring at her. I'm staring at Nancy. Okay? And the church can look at my life and see a picture of what Christ is by that. So those passages are all under incredible scrutiny right now. Lots of discussion, lots of debate, trying to make sense of them. They're all notoriously challenging to translate. There's only about three or four of them. They have just amazing issues around them. And so we build a framework, but the framework has more to do, I think, with the cultural upbringing that we have. I still remember, this will surprise you younger ones, I worked for a public service company at Fort St. Vrain Nuclear Generating Station, and I still remember when they promoted the first woman at the plant into a supervisory role. They created a supervisory position, opened it up, and then they were told that in order to comply with the EOC guidelines, they had to promote a woman. They redefined the position and removed its authority. It was a figurehead. So the first woman promoted had no authority and no employees. She was called a supervisor with no employees. I remember that. Nancy remembers going to college as an electrical engineer where there's only three women in the electrical engineering school, in the engineering school total. And she went to work in a man's position, in a man's job as an engineer when everybody else were males at the plant. That's where we met, as a nuclear plant. We remember that. And so what is normal to us because of our framework of our experience is that men lead. So therefore, it's very easy to interpret Scripture in accordance with our experience. That's what scholars refer to as social location. There's a social location. The people that receive this text and write it are in one social location, and we are in another social location. It is impossible for us to be totally objective with Scripture. It's just impossible. That's why the community is so important. So as best I can tell, for example, on the whole discussion of the role of women, in the worldwide church, the view that women can't be elders is a distinct minority, 10% or less. So when we get into the broader discussion with Christians from other experiences that never have a problem with women elders, they're going, I mean, the British scholar, they laugh at us, the American preoccupation with this whole question of role of women. It's not anywhere in the church in England that I know of. They're like, you know, what is wrong with those Yanks? Good night. They're focusing on something that's not even important because in their experience, it's never been a problem. Yeah. Right, but overall, if you look at the scholarship in Britain, it's not an issue. Church of England, not a problem. Yeah. So it's hard for us to separate our experience from our theology. It really is. That's another reason why different ethnic groups weighing in. I have a commentary now out by African scholars. I've been encouraging the people in Nepal, write your own commentary. Get it out there. You know, the Indians are creating their own commentaries. And so I have something to compare because their worldview is differently and they look at the passage and they go, I don't see that at all. What are you talking about? No. He's not. He's not a gendered being. Right. We use masculine language because he's trying to accommodate himself to us. Now, Christ did assume the role of a male, which will be for eternity. Just like you'll be a woman for eternity. But what we learn from Christ is that everything you need to be a woman, you can still find it in Christ. As the scriptures move forward, the various role distinctions begin to blur. They begin to merge. So Paul can say, for example, to the Thessalonians, I cared for you like a nursing mother. That's part of ministry. I need to be learned to be affectionate. Okay? So we could reverse the question of what's femininity. Well, femininity means we want, women are very gentle. Well, don't we want our men to be gentle? Women are affectionate. Do we want our men to be affectionate? Right? We could reverse that same question, and you see that happening, that those distinctions, gender distinctions, begin to blur as you move forward. The role distinctions. So you can look at Christ, and guess what? You find him weeping. You find him affectionate. You find him sitting with women, having a great conversation. You find him caring for children in a society where men didn't do that. So he is assuming feminine roles in his own life, his own ministry, and then the writers of the later, the authors take up those in their own descriptions. So you feel, you see language beginning to appear where they assume that as well. It's not a loss of gender. It's a fulfillment of what God designed us to be. Any more questions? Okay. Who would like to pray for us? It's 8:30. Great. Oh, I owe you an apology. I'm so used to a two-hour class. I took you to 2 hours, and I made a commitment we'd end at 8. From now on, we're going to end at 8. I apologize. Thanks, Mark.